Summer, we take a few months to study the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to try to have our imaginations shaped by the Bible that Jesus read, hoping that that will shed light on his life and ministry. And this year, we're studying the book of Genesis, which is just foundational. It's one of those things we have to just keep returning to over and over again. Last week, if you were here, we went over the two creation stories from Genesis 1 and 2, where the earth was tohu vavohu. It was, tohu means wild and formless, without order, and vohu means empty. And so God ordered the formless part, beating back tohu, and then filled that space with things, beating back the vohu. And there's actually no mention in the creation stories of creation being perfect. That's what it's called. God calls it good. Tov can mean beautiful too. And at this point in the story, creation is how God wants it to be at this point in history. It's not perfect. In fact, there are these tensions hardwired into creation. In the first account, it's the threat of chaos, symbolized by the tehom, the watery abyss. In the second, the threat is barrenness, symbolized by the desert and the lack of humans to till it. And there's always this chance that the world can slip back into chaos, back into barrenness. And as the story goes, God leaves creation intentionally unfinished at this point. There's more to be done, but God just stops working and steps away for a Sabbath and rests and takes delight in the goodness of creation. And that creation is unfinished means a couple of important things for us. One is that God has to continue the work of creation. Jürgen Moltmann, one of my favorite theologians, he called this creatio continua, the continual creative work of God sort of never finishes. Moltmann said, creation is not a work once performed, then finished and done with. It's a process extended over time and open to the future. God continually creates something new and develops what he has already created. So God, it's not like God just created the cosmos and then stepped back and let it run. God has to continually recreate the cosmos in every instant, holding the changes even we make, even the ones that aren't so great, leading it all toward the future of Shalom, guiding us, as it were, from the future of God. That's the first thing. The second is that God invites humanity into the work of finishing creation. God partners with humans to lead the world toward Shalom. And it, as with any true partnership, this can always go wrong. And God's not like a helicopter parent, you know, who's like still cutting their kid's steak at age 20 or something. It's not like this. God wants us to grow up and express our full humanity. And this will only happen if they learn to stand on their own two feet, but work in cooperation with God. And as its author, God, or the creator, sets the terms for creation. And the only way to discover those terms is through relationship with the creator. It's sort of like if you wrote a song and you owned it, right? You hold the copyright. As your creation, you would get to determine its use. If you don't want Britney Spears to cover your song, you do not have to let Britney Spears cover your song, right? If someone wants to use it, though, they got to talk to you. So the creator sets the terms for creation. You want to do something with the world or your life? You have to talk to the creator, who sets the terms for its use. And most of God's relationship with humanity over the course of Scripture is really just God helping humans discover God's terms for the use of the world, teaching them to steward their own capacities to manage it faithfully. And so humanity has this vocation. It's very different from the rest of the created order. They are partners with God. In Genesis 1, it says, God said, "Let us make man," or human, "in our tselem," our image, "after our demuth," our likeness. Tselem's, the root of that means shadow or shade. So we have kind of this shadow, the shape of God. And we have this demuth, it means similar or bearing the stamp of. So humans have this God-likeness, this stamp of the divine, the image of the invisible God. And the pattern for their life is found not just in the dust of the earth like the other animals, but in the life of God, which is reflected in their own lives in a way that's wholly unique to human beings. And there's also, I don't know if you notice it, there's this unexplained us in that line. Did you see it? God said, let us make. We have no idea what this means. Nobody does. It could be the royal we. Sometimes kings spoke us, like in plural. It could be the heavenly hosts. It could be the three persons of the Trinity, although the original people did not, the original author did not think that. We don't know who the we is here, but it does indicate that God seems to exist at least in, maybe as, a community. And so humanity, as God's image bearers, are going to bear that stamp, that mark. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and kabas it, subdue it, and radah, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. These are actually, interestingly, the first words spoken directly to humans in the creation narrative. And they're not about their relationship to God. They're about their relationship to the world, the planet. So humanity's fate here is tied to the fate of creation. And they're told, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, which is the same thing God said to the animals. But humans get a couple of additional tasks. They must kabas, subdue, bring under control. It's kind of a forceful word that's often tied to agriculture. So kabas is like weed control. It's pulling weeds, you know. Or radah means to have dominion or to rule, to show leadership. So humans are to participate in leading and ordering the world. They're sort of like middle management, you know, boots on the ground, bearing the boss's image, but they actually have some, their own authority, some autonomy. The language comes from when ancient kings would go away on a trip or on a war, they would give an icon or an image to, like a pin or a medallion or a ring, to the person who's ruling in their absence, so that everyone would know the king's not here, but the king's still running the show just through this one who has their image, their icon. This is humanity's place in the world. They're commissioned to kabas and radah, to subdue and to lead, to order the chaos, to beat back the barrenness. Then in Genesis 2, there's a second account of creation. It's different from the first. It says, the Lord formed Ha-Adam, that means the human, afar min Ha-Adama, from the dust of the ground. And here, instead of using the word that was used that we talked about last week, Ha-Aretz, for the earth in Hebrew, it's Ha-Adama, it means the land or the ground. And there's a wordplay going on here. You can kind of see it in these words. Ha-Adam is formed from the Ha-Adama. So there's a connection, even in the labels. It's emphasizing humanity's bond and connection to the earth. They're made of the same stuff. Their fates are tied together. So humans are created, in the first one, created in the image of God. And they're also of and tied to the dust of the earth. So they have this connection to both God and the earth. Then in the second account, God makes a garden within the land of Eden, puts them in the garden, causes waters to flow up from the ground, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil to flow up from the ground. The ancient rivers of the Mesopotamia come up from the ground. All of it's emerging from the ground, from the earth. And it says, the Lord took the human and put him in the garden to abad and be shomer over it. So abad means nurture, to till and tend and work with the ground. And it has this connotation of service. So you might be familiar with the verse, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That word for serve is abad, same word. They're put in the garden to serve the garden, to serve creation and work with it. Then to be shomer over it. Shamar means to conserve. Now, it's sort of like being a keeper, the way a beekeeper keeps bees, this is how we are to the planet, to abide, to nurture through service. To be, it's shomer, it's conserver and keeper, which means our role as image bearers is exercising dominion and leadership, but we have to do this in a way where we understand human exploitation of the earth is strictly prohibited. We owe the earth our being. We came from the dust of the ground. We owe it nurture and service as keepers, as preservers. And so here, the Creator is setting the terms for creation, for the humans. They will live in this space between heaven and earth, bearing the stamp of the divine, but made of the dust of the earth, commissioned to rule in God's place through faithful service to the world, nurturing, conserving the world. This is the human vocation in the book of Genesis. These are God's terms for humanity. But then God names a new tension in the second account. Within the created order, something's wrong. God says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Anybody getting tense right now? So our English translations of this passage are so misleading that they almost make this passage say exactly the opposite of what it actually says in Hebrew, which is tough because our culture is largely based on those English translations. And our gender roles have the force of law for many Christians. Often this means they exclude women as equal partners in the kingdom of God. And with this text, it has none of that meaning. And so we're going to walk through it. If you have never heard this before, I'm so excited for you. This is going to blow your mind. All right, so God says, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him an azer kenegdo. That's the word, which King James Bible translates as help meet. Darby's Bible, that was very influential in early America, says help mate. The NIV calls it a helper suitable, from which we got the name suitable helpers, the female version of promise keepers in the 80s. Does anybody remember this? So these translations imply male is preeminent, female is subordinate or inferior. The problem is that is not what azer, the word azer in Hebrew means. Azer means powerful deliverer. Azer is used 21 times in the scripture. 16 of those times, it's used to describe God's action in saving Israel, in delivering them from some kind of danger, from ruin. So Azer is not like daddy's little helper. You know, Eve isn't assistant to the regional manager who is Adam, right? Azer means powerful deliverer, rescuer, savior even. Often used for God. And so Eve, which that word means life, delivers Adam, or Adam, human, that word means human, from his aloneness, so that they can both bear the image of God. There is no connotation of subservience in the word azer. Helper is frankly too weak. And azer is a powerful deliverer, a rescuer. Kenegdo doesn't mean suitable as in like presentable, having good manners, you know, June Cleaver, that kind of a thing. It means suitable as in the right one, the right kind. It means an opposite that corresponds perfectly to the current thing. Literally, it means the other half, the other side, the missing piece of a thing. It's not complementary as in like complementarianism. Eve is not an accessory to Adam's whole vibe. In fact, kenegdo connotes standing. I said kenegdo connotes. I never got that till just now. That was funny. It connotes, it literally means standing face to face, sort of going toe to toe, facing as an equal, reflecting back the image of God, opposing him, and contending with him, staying present to him, facing him as an equal. That's kenegdo. It's the half that makes the whole, It's an equal. So this phrase, when you put it together, azar kenegdo, does not mean like suitable helper, like she's ready to get him a sandwich at all times. You know, that's not what the phrase means. It means something like delivering opposite, the corresponding resistance that saves Ha'adam, the human, from not being able to bear the image of God. So it's someone who is like the human Ha'adam from Genesis 1, who's contending with him, wrestling with him, reflecting back the image of God to him, thereby delivering him from his aloneness, helping him, in essence, become human as human was meant to be. Is that what you were taught when you were growing up? Yeah, me neither. You were probably also taught that Eve was made from Adam's rib. Anybody get that one? That's like huge in popular culture. In Hebrew, that word for rib is tzela. And it's used 41 times in Scripture. Nowhere else is it translated as rib. That translation was made up at a much later date by a bunch of men who were doing a patriarchy thing, and that's not what tzela meant when Genesis was written. Tzela meant one whole side of a thing, not a rib. God didn't take one of Adam's ribs and then make a woman out of it. God split Ha'adam, the human, in half, forming two humans out of it, made from the same original flesh and bones. In fact, some of the rabbis I read this week, Jewish rabbis, have said that up to this point in the story, Ha'adam, the human, he's not called Adam yet, it's Ha'adam, was both male and female, or had the potentials for both together in one body. It wasn't differentiated yet. And then he was tzeled, split down the middle, creating two equal partners who can then relate to one another. So females are not derivatives of male any more than males are derivatives of female. There's not a hint of subservience. They were both there in Ha'adam until there was this tzela, the two halves of a whole came. So they're equals and must remain so in the fulfilling of their vocation. So our story says male and female are equal and interdependent, which makes it really sad the way most of us were taught to read this text, because most of us got taught to read it kind of the opposite way. Phyllis Trible is one of the great American biblical scholars of the past century. She says, man has no part in making the woman. He exercises no control over her existence. He is neither participant, nor spectator, nor consultant at her birth. Like man, woman owes her life solely to God. To claim that the rib means inferiority or subordination is to assign the man qualities over the woman that are not in the narrative itself. And she's one of dozens of scholars who I read this week who draw this out of the language. So the wisdom embedded in our creation story here is not about women being subordinate to men. It's not even about strict boundaries regarding gender and sexuality. That's not what it's talking about. Story is teaching about humanity's role in the world, our vocation, bearing the stamp of the divine who lives in a community, made of the dust of the earth, commissioned to rule in God's place, faithfully serving, nurturing, conserving the world. That's the human vocation. And participation in that is not tied to gender or maleness. It's actually tied to relationships of mutuality and cooperation, of love and inclusion. Or as Desmond Tutu says, a person is a person through other persons. Solitary humans cannot image God. That's what the story says. They need another contending with them, facing them as an equal, reflecting back the image of God. And it's not just only male, female. This is all human relationships do this. Our humanity is expressed through relationships. And if one side is subjugated, excluded, scapegoated, then all of our humanity is diminished. So there's this bias toward inclusion from the moment Ha'adam was tzeled. Both male and female are stewards of creation. Both bear God's image. Both have dominion. Male and female, it says, let them have dominion. The human vocation then is meant to be exercised socially, expressed socially. Okay, so now we're starting to fill out the picture of God's terms for the world. Humans are to rule together in cooperation with God. They're social beings. A solitary life can't bear God's image. They are not to exploit nature. And there should be no hierarchy among the people of God. And there's this bias toward inclusion for everyone to participate in the human vocation. Now, as we go about our lives, when we go along with God's vision for humanity, our vocation, we'll flourish. When we go against it, chaos and barrenness start to creep up. I think it's interesting that in the run-up to the creation of woman, God says it's not good for man to be alone. God knows that the solitary form isn't working, but the human, Ha'adam, does not seem to know it yet. Ha'adam is oblivious to this. This is deeply troubling for me as a human being, right? We can hardly ever see what our problem is. Those around us can always see it. We are like the last to know, always, especially the things that are killing us. And so God puts Ha'adam, the human, through this exercise of naming all the animals. So God brought the human alongside God's self to see what the human might call the animals. God's standing nearby. They're working in cooperation. And this, in this simple act of naming the animals, they're also going to try to reorder Adam's life. See if he can't get a name. So the task is naming things, which is always the human task. Naming is to have dominion, to give meaning to things. Part of ordering is naming things, defining its purpose, its meaning. And so God kind of takes a step back here and self-limits, letting humans take a stab at saying what things are, what things mean. And God seems to be hoping that by doing this, the human is going to learn a little something about himself. And the human's actually pretty good at it. Whatever the human decides to call things, God's like, okay, that's what this thing is called. And the human can name all kinds of things as long as they are exterior to the self. What the human can't seem to name or even see is what's missing from the human's own life. This is always the case. This is still the case. This is why we need another. But the human can learn, can have insights, can change and grow. But somewhere in the process of naming the animals, Ha'adam, the human, began to realize all these creatures have partners and names, and they're working together to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. But there's no one the human can name as partner, no one to work with as a fellow human, no friend, no counterpart as an equal. All the animals had others of their kind to relate to. And in this naming of the animal, the parade of animals by, finally the human starts to get it and realize there's no one to relate to. The human is utterly alone. And this is how it goes. If we cooperate with God in exercising the human vocation, in the ordering of the world, then we're able to have these insights into the human condition. To our condition. Things that the soul knows to be true, but the mind is just a few steps behind. And all of life is set up to teach us these lessons, to give us these insights. Anytime we find ourselves out of step with God's design for the world, because we're blind to something that we're doing or that diminishes our humanity or that of someone else, or we lack wisdom for some aspect of life, God will cooperate with us as we go about the work of ordering the world and give us insights into what's missing, how we need to change, what we need to let go of, what we need to grab hold of so that we can become more fully alive, more fully human. But when we violate God's terms for creation, for the wise use of the world, when we fall into patterns that don't conform to God's wisdom, when we become socially isolated, knowing we're made for relationship, when we exploit the land instead of nurturing and conserving, if we set up hierarchies that dehumanize people, if we've been excluding people from full participation in the human vocation, there will be signs in our lives that we're out of step with God. There will be symptoms that emerge of unhealth, of disintegration, of unshalom. Socially, these are things like wars, persecution, subjugation, things like poverty, exclusion, scapegoating, those kind of things. Personally, it's more like we're looking for insights that come out in relationships. So they usually slip out in conversation. We say something and think, I've never said that before. Maybe that's actually what I really mean. It slips out in our awkward laughter, things we can't say with a straight face. We have to joke about them because they're uncomfortable. Our unexpected tears, our dreams, the sense of resistance we get when we're being asked to change. Like the anger that wells up, and we're like, where did that come from? These are all signs, symptoms that something's going on. Our task is to wonder what they might be trying to teach us. For the human in Genesis 2, they were teaching him it's not good for him to be alone. He needs kinship. He's actually not even maybe a he yet. He's just Adam, the human, needs kinship. And so God causes the human to fall into sleep, and God split him down the middle, forming one half into male and the other into female. And at this point in the story, this is crazy. At this point, the language changes. It stops saying Ha-Adam and says Le-Adam. So it becomes a formal name in the Hebrew language. So Adam finally has a proper name. Like the animals. He can know who he is. Through the other, who will mirror back his humanity and help name him, help him discover his identity and in a sense, the meaning of his life. He's no longer just like the archetype of all humanity, a cipher for the human condition. He's a real person with a name because he's become a person through another person. And from now on, everything he experiences is personal. It's becoming human. The Adam of Genesis 1 wasn't truly human. Some of the rabbinic literature in the Jewish faith says that was mythical, that guy didn't exist. The one who really existed was that, the Adam of Genesis 2. Fashioned from the dust of the earth, filled with the breath of God, a living being, split down the middle like all of us are. Eternally divided from self. And so just filled with desire and longing for we don't even know what. A stranger to ourselves, but now with the true possibility that in relating to another like us, facing us as equal, we can finally learn what it means to be me. With all attention and need and desire, this is what happens to the human. He becomes a person. To another person. Then in verse 23, we have the first recorded words spoken by a human being in the scripture, and it's a cry of ecstatic elation at seeing the woman. He yells, Zat Hapa'am, this one at last. That's what it means. Finally, I'm not alone. She is flesh and bone like me. And they will be called Ish and Isha, male and female, which seems to make Isha a derivative of Ish. But the rabbis note these two terms are actually derived from distinct roots. They are separate words. They have been altered here to fit together. Both have been altered to have assonance, to do wordplay. But they come from different roots. So again, there's no subordination or hierarchy. Okay, take a step back for a second. Think of all we've talked about so far today. And then think about how American Christians have I don't even have to finish the sentence, you're already laughing. have treated this text. The hierarchies, the patriarchy stuff. Using stuff like this to justify unbridled power instead of cooperation and submission. To oppress minorities and women. To exploit the earth and its resources, to exploit people, to dehumanize them, to deny them full participation in the life of the people of God. hopefully it will be a comfort to know that it's not just us. Because next week is Genesis 3, and it all begins to go wrong. And this is where the story is headed. But I think knowing this just helps us to kind of own and confess that we know things like, say, patriarchy is not part of the creation story. It helps to dig into the text and read it well and to know this. Patriarchy became the cultural backdrop of the Bible. I mean, patriarchy is all over the Bible, but it is not the Bible's message. The Bible is not championing patriarchy. And grown-up Christianity involves learning to make that distinction. Because grown-up Christianity is shaped by the Bible Jesus read. And part of our task is to know it well enough that we know it argues against things like patriarchy. Same can be said of racial hierarchies. Any hierarchical social system that's bent on excluding or scapegoating people based on race, ethnicity, nationality, even religion, this runs counter to the story we're reading here in Genesis. And grown-up Christianity can see this and resist it in whatever way God might be leading them. Grown-up Christianity knows the exploitation of the earth for whatever, fossil fuels or natural resources, so that we can build products and just consume more and more without limits. This cannot lead to shalom, to flourishing. At some point, this will begin to deform our humanity and harm God's good creation. Those who are cooperating with God, trying to order the world, they start to get a sense of this, like Adam naming the animals. This sense that, man, I don't know what we got to do, but we got to make some changes here. Just out of straight reverence for creation. We need to make different decisions. Wendell Berry, one of my favorite writers, he says, whether we and our politicians know it or not, nature is party to all our deals and decisions. And she has more votes, a longer memory, and a sterner sense of justice than we do. That's Berry. Grown-up Christianity can say, you know, we've got to grow our understanding, our imagination for how to nurture and conserve creation, to abad and shamar, be it shomer, serve it, keep it, its protector, its caretaker. Grown-up Christianity can see this. It can see that the concentration of wealth and power in the hands of a few who sit atop a corrupt system of economics and politics, just hoarding their resources and consolidating their power, while year after year it becomes harder and harder to just pay for healthcare and find affordable housing, just pay for food and clothing and a life that's free from anxiety about how we're going to pay for all the bills this month. And to organize the world to just deny that from huge swaths of people. This goes against God's terms for how to order the world. Grown-up Christianity can see this because it has been formed by the Bible Jesus read. And by these creation narratives that can give us a whole new imagination. It's able to see and confess we really need to make changes. We need to find ways to care for each other, to belong to one another, to nurture and serve the world and cause it all to flourish and find peace and wholeness. To make sure all of God's children get in on the blessings of the good life, can express their humanity, can participate in the human vocation. And we live in, you know, confusing times. But I'm so grateful we have the Bible Jesus read, and this ancient story to just remind us who we are, to teach us God's terms for the use of the world, to guide us in faithfulness, that we have a God who trusts us and who's like, look, you can do this. You can figure this out. Keep coming back to the story. Remember who you are and then go embody my peace however you can in the world, and I'm with you. Order things. Name things. I'm holding you. I'm cooperating with you. I'm just in your future going, come on. come toward the kingdom. This God who is our keeper and our sustainer has given us lives that can be our teachers and has promised us that nothing will ever stop the good work God has begun in us and in the world. God has promised to continue it on into eternity. And so I'm glad to be chasing it with you guys. Amen. Let's pray.